Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and keep your finger there, because we will get to that passage, which will be the heart of our sermon text today. And this I say to all, once I put my glasses on, grace and peace and mercy be multiplied to you all from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my hope and prayer that the Holy Spirit give you all more light and understanding of the Holy Scriptures, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. My hope and my prayer that I find in Ephesians 4:13. Let us go to the Lord in prayer now. O Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You, O precious Lord, the Almighty Creator God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, you, the wondrous Eternal Father, who has shined that light in our hearts, to give unto us the light of the knowledge of thy blessed glory in the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May you this day, O merciful Lord Father, bless this body of Christ that is present, that has come to worship you, the Most High Holy One, in spirit and truth, with sincere love. May you bless this congregation handsomely, with great wisdom and knowledge and understanding and discernment of thy marvelous gospel truth, so that in all things, whether we eat or drink, or whatsoever we all do and do all unto your everlasting praise and glory, in and through that righteous and faithful name, the name of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we turn to our sermon text, prior notice has been given for everyone that was here to prepare for the partaking of the Lord's Supper that we'll commemorate after today's sermon lesson. My question is, in your preparation for today, for those who have received prior notice, have you read over and have you studied earnestly the gospel accounts of that last Passover that Jesus Christ had with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed? When I usually preach here, it's only on the first Sunday of the month when we have the Lord's Supper. And I try to get all of my sermon texts from those accounts, what was going on that night. You see, take for examples the words found in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, which is an account of the last Passover meal. There we find these words, "What desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you." I've heard this many times, and some people will say that Jesus wanted to have this last fellowship meal because he was already condemned. It was the meal of the condemned. He wasn't condemned, he wasn't judged, he wasn't even arrested yet. He never went to trial yet. But that's not what the passage says. The passage says, "What desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Those three words give you a deeper and a greater sense and meaning of what was transpiring and what was going to transpire that night, why he had such a great desire for it. Because there we find in those last three words that passage reveals a pressing need that Jesus had and a sense of urgency. An urgency that was constrained by time, not the 24 hours approximately that he had left on this earth, but being constrained with roughly 6 hours in which to communicate to his apostles what he wanted to before his arrest. Roughly about 6 hours. Passover started in the evening. If you want to say 6 p.m., fine. By 12 p.m., it was done. The walk went to the garden. Things were happening. You see, before his arrest, he wanted to communicate and to impart to them new commandments, new principles, the principles of abiding, doctrines on love and its principles of salvation, the principles of discipleship, just to name a few. And there's much more, and I don't have the time to go into it. He brought also that night, during that meal, to their remembrance of what he had taught them in the past. He warned them of things to come. That night and in the future. He spoke to them that night of an unseen enemy. About a conflict that all true believers will engage in. That they were already involved in, that they were not paying attention and aware of. A conflict that is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, which we find in Ephesians 6:12. He, the Lord Christ, taught about the dangers of neglect that night, of neglecting their part in spiritual warfare. Many sermons on the Lord's Day don't even bring this up, but you will find it in those accounts, spiritual warfare. A spiritual warfare that they were not alert to, or they lost an awareness of. Why? Well, we can find that in our passage of today in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and it's verse 11. We read, and things go in one ear and out the other ear. The verse says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of his devices. Now then, the question becomes, are we not, or are we ignorant of his devices? You see, is the church today, just as the apostles were that night, and shortly thereafter, not for a long period of time, were ignorant of the devil's devices? See, here in this passage, we find many principles on spiritual warfare. Just from this passage and the accounts. For example, to just name a few, we find the principle of identification in warfare. Know who your enemy is. Two, we find the stratagem principle, which is to divide and conquer your foes. Three, there's the propaganda principle, subterfuge and lies, deception, distortion, that the enemy uses. Whether it be spiritual or whether it be earthly. In any nation that we fight, any nation fights against us, this all goes on. From the spiritual to the temporal. And then this one, which will be our focus of today, which stems from the word devices in this verse. The word translates this. Methods, wiles, schemes. But the broader aspect of it comes from the Latin. It means the MO principle that we will talk about in the Latin, modus operandi, which means a way of doing or accomplishing something. You see, and every person, whether they be a Christian or not, also has a method of operation, what is called an MV. Modus vivendi, which means a way of living or of getting along. It also means a temporary agreement in a dispute pending final settlement, compromise. In this warfare, there is no compromise. It's a fight unto death. You see, in the modus operandi in law enforcement, even in the military, criminals and enemies have a profile. They have an MO. And men and women study criminals. They study the enemy for a profile to learn their MO, their method, and their ways of operation. Every criminal has one, and Satan is the biggest criminal of all. And Christians, if they're not careful, from an MVIV, they go to an MO. You see, if we're not careful, we'll lose our way. But keep in mind that Satan's MO, his methods of operation, are the same today as they were when he led astray one-third of the angels in heaven in rebellion against God Almighty. He used the same MO that he used in heaven in the Garden of Eden on Eve. And he uses the same MO in the churches of today, He uses the same MO within the families, in your homes, in your schools, in the governments, and in the nations. He has a profile that is readily readable and discernible, and yet many in Christianity today are foolishly ignorant of his many devices, his methods, his schemes, which are destructive. Ignorant of his MO. And the word we just read, we are not to be ignorant. There's a reason why. Because he's our arch enemy. He's the angel of death, the destroying angel. He hates God, he hates you, he hates me, he hates all of us. Christians, number one. Number one on his most wanted list. He hates. But yet, we have this attitude because we are saved, we have nothing to fear. But this is not what the scripture teaches us. This is not what the scripture, what Jesus was teaching that night during his last supper. Remember, just prior to that supper, in John 6, verse 70, he says, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And then, during that meal, he says, one of you has a devil in you. One of you will betray me tonight. He was warning them. They never took the warning to heart. Every demon that he cast out in their presence, they didn't take to warning. When he says, this kind can only come out by fasting and prayer, they never paid attention. They didn't apply it later on in life. That night they were arguing and fighting. They had strife. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the prominence? And here you have the Son of God that only had X amount of time left to live. And they were fighting, not paying attention to the battle that they were engaged in. As they walked out, Peter says he's not going to let Christ go to the cross. Jesus rebukes Satan, speaking through Peter. He didn't recognize the battle he was in. He didn't recognize his arch enemy. He denied Christ 3 times. He fled, so did the apostles. Because they were being ignorant of Satan's MO, his devices. You see, why is it that lies are often more believable than truths? And how can it be that a negative report can be more believable than a positive one? And why is it that slander, gossip, tongue wagging is ignored within the church body today and also ignored within the family unit at home? How is it that the church members can be maligned with impunity and pastors degraded? Why is it that Christians do not take seriously the matter of spiritual warfare? Is it because you believe that you're saved and everything's okay? You're saved, but it's not all okay yet. We're in a sinful world. We have enemies. We're not saved until we're in heaven. Because we have temptation. There's attacks. Why is it, again, that so many Christians do not take seriously the matter of spiritual warfare when many families are suffering and churches are being divided and having to close their doors daily, weekly? Why is it that we don't pay attention? Why then is it that so many who claim to know Jesus Christ personally are not engaged in spiritual combat? And you all can rest assured that in all of what I've just said, that your enemy, the devil, is not passive or lackadaisical. He is the chief proponent of wickedness, and his armies are actively pursuing the strategy of death. He also neither slumbers nor sleeps, and his servants, the fallen angels, do not slumber nor sleep either. He is not wasteful with his time, as many of us are with our time. For the scriptures say that he knows that his time is short, and he utilizes every moment that he has to promote death, destruction. So then, when the scripture says that we are not ignorant of the devil's devices, why is it that we don't live like it? Why don't we act like it? How much do you personally know about his MO in your own life? Because he is working in your life. If you walk in the spirit, God works. But if you walk in the flesh, you got a demon working. He's out there attacking. What is his MO? Because he's always on the attack. Remember, his MO has never changed from when he was in heaven, in the Edenic Garden, and today. It's the same MO. So what is his primary weapon of choice in the spiritual battle that we face? The Word of God reveals it. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. Here's his weapon of choice. Proverbs 18:21. The word says this: death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Death and power are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Words. His primary weapon of choice. Words. Now some of you might think, lie. Lie comes from words. You have to speak. You have to speak before you know whether it be true or whether it be a lie. Words. Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. Turn there quickly. Many of you may know this. Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. The Lord Jesus Christ says this: for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Words. Why words? Why does he use words as his prime choice? Because words are the prime means of communication with all people all over the face of the earth. We don't communicate steadily in sign language. We communicate with speech, words. Words. They reveal our thoughts, what we think. They reveal our ideas, our hopes, our desires, our beliefs, and our purposes, our attitudes, our intentions. The words that we speak say much about each and every person here. It says much about any church as a whole. So then we ask ourselves this question: then what was Satan's purpose in attacking Eve? An attacker he did. Most will say, well, cause her to sin. You have to take a look at the battle. You have to look at what started in heaven, how it came down here. What was his purpose? He didn't attack Adam. He went to the woman. The woman was going to be an instrument. You see, his purpose is this. Turn to Proverbs 16:28. Proverbs 16:28. And the word of the Lord says this: a froward man soweth strife. And Satan is a froward spirit that sows strife. And a whisperer, here's the part, and a whisperer separated chief friends. When you study the Word of God to get a good, sound, and proper understanding, you have to look at many words in a certain passage. In Genesis 3, you look at the word serpent. What does the word serpent mean? Look at the word said. What does the word said mean? Then you look at the word separate. What does it mean? And you look at the word whisperer, whisperer. What does it mean? And when you put it together, whisper and separate, all interlock with the word perish. It means to cut off, to destroy, to cast off forever, to separate from God. Whisper, to hiss, as a snake, serpent, a fiery serpent. The bronze serpent in Numbers that they had to look up to. Coppery, fiery bronze serpent. People will say it was a snake. Actually a serpent that had 4 to 6 wings you find in the Middle East. They fly. They bite. They exist. Not just a regular snake that crawls. It has little wings. So he whispered, because his purpose was to separate Adam from God, and the instrument he chose to separate Adam from God was his own wife, Eve. And the weapon, again, of his choice were words, whispering words. He whispered to her. Her husband wasn't far away. He could hear. Words that were not at all true. Was the devil successful? Yes. He achieved his first objective. But he was not done with his battle plan. In a battle, there's many objectives. You have a prime objective, secondary, and so on. His second objective became the separation of Adam's family. He already separated Adam from God. He separated Eve from God. He separated Eve from Adam and from one another. But to separate the family, and the instrument of his choice there was one of the two brothers. By separating the brothers through an act of murder, he separated the family unit. Then, today, and until Jesus Christ returns, he caused the house to be divided, and a house that is divided is a house that cannot stand, is a fallen house. Once again, how did he bring this to pass? Words. This time, words with deeds. He profiled, and he is a profiler. He profiled both brothers. Abel, he found to be a righteous, God-fearing man, a man who loved God and obeyed God. This man was kind, gentle, he was humble, good to his parents, and good to his brother Cain. I was willing to help. The profile on Abel read this, untouchable, no weaknesses. There was not a weakness that he could exploit, and enemies will exploit their foe's weakness so that he can attack and readily enter. Now Cain, on the other hand, was not a God-fearing man. His profile revealed several prominent weaknesses that the devil would exploit. Turn to Genesis chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 5 and 4. Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 and 4. Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. That's the right order. I knew it didn't sound right. We start here. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Once again, we have words that give us a better understanding and a better sense of what really was going on. The word wrath translates this way. We translate it as hot under the collar. He was. He was hot to the point that his facial expression turned blood red to the point of boiling over. He heated up in anger. And the word, Jesus said, and why is your countenance fallen? Countenance. Okay. It means, why have you turned your face away from the face of God? Why have you turned your back on God when he is speaking to you? This is what the passage is revealing. When God spoke to Cain, Cain turned his face and his back on God. And God was speaking to his back. He said, I don't want to hear it. This is what it means. Now here, in brief, as I said, he turned his back on God in anger. And his profile that Satan was able to read also revealed that he had issues in these passages with rejection. And rejection led to rebellion. He had issues of anger. He had an attitudinal problem that we find in the verse. Devil had 6,000 years, no better psychologist, criminal psychologist, than this one. He studied his personality. He studied his character traits. What did he do? You see, when it led to rebellion, it led to the death of his brother, and it led to the splintering of the family, to divide and conquer, to separate, to destroy, to distort. And he used all methods of operation that can readily be seen by alert and unguarded Christians who are prepared to do battle with their age-old archenemy. How did he do this? It says wrath, to boil over. keep this in mind as we get to it, that the devil did not enter Adam's house like a roaring lion that we read about in 1 Peter 5:8. But he entered Adam's house, his family, like a thief in the night, quietly. How? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and you're going to see how he worked on Cain. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 26 and 27. Here the Holy Spirit says through the writer Paul, in Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27, be ye angry. Don't be angry and sin not. Don't sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. When Cain, in his anger, turned his back on God, that day and that night, he dwelt. He stewed. He simmered over what was said by God to him. He stewed over what his brother did and the blessing his brother got, the praise from God. He stewed on it. He slept on it. By doing so, by going to bed angry that night, the verse here says, if you do so, you give an opportunity, you open up a doorway for the devil to come into your mind, into your life, to attack. And this was the door that Cain left open for the devil to enter his mind. He went to bed angry, violently angry. He dwelt on it all night long. And what is the rule of thumb? Ask any psychologist that the last thing that you think about at night is usually the first thing that you're going to think and do on in the morning. So if you go to bed stewing at night, angry with a person, that next morning, something's going to come out of your mouth that you're going to say or do to hurt that other person. Could be your own child. Could be your own husband, your own wife. Could be your pastor. We are not, the Bible says, to go to bed angry. We're not to give an opportunity for the evil one to attack us. And here is the same door that he uses to enter the minds of our children. Why? Because as parents, Christian parents, we do not heed the admonitions found in Scripture. Stay right there in Ephesians. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Here's a warning and admonition. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of our Lord. Do not provoke your children to wrath, to anger. Provocation is of the devil. When we provoke our children, when we provoke another person, we act in place of Satan, because he's the great provoker. Provocation. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Verse 21. Provocation. Once again, and notice this, especially you men, you fathers. This goes directly to us. Fathers, provoke not your children to what? To anger, to wrath, lest they be what? Discouraged. Provocation. Always discourages. It leads to a whole lot of other actions that we don't even think about. Provocation. You see, provocation, when a child is discouraged, it produces a sullen and a rebellious child. How often have your children acted sullen in your presence? When you yell at them, when you talk to them terribly. You might even curse them, as I know some families have. What was their reaction? They are sullen. And then they become disobedient. Have you ever stopped to think that this is a tactic that the devil uses? Have you ever stopped to think that what your children are thinking of during the night when you cause them to go to bed in boiling anger? Have you ever known what's going through those little minds that are so impressionable? of what they thought about what you said? Have you ever considered that now, because of your words, your provocation, you're acting in the place of Satan, you have allowed and enabled a demon or demons to enter into the mind and the life of your child through the provocation that you caused that child to be angry? What's going through that mind? Look at history in the Bible and look at history around, and you can see what goes on in the mind of a child and what happens. Have you ever considered that your actions, your words, either promote life or promote death? Don't you remember the words in Proverbs 18:21, that death and life are in the power of the tongue? Death and life. Life and death. Luke 4:22 says this about Jesus, and I'll bear him witness and wonder at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Gracious words that came out of the mouth of Jesus. In John 6:63, Jesus says this, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. When we speak to our children, I don't care what age they are, particularly when they're young, this is where it starts, that the words we speak to them have to be life-producing. They got to be life-encouraging. We must give them hope and not take away their hope. We're not to demean them. We are not to discourage them. Life. The gracious words of Jesus Christ produce life in the hearer who becomes a believer. They produce abundant and joyful life in the child who hears words of life. You see, words of life, kind words, tender-hearted, gracious, encouraging, loving and compassion-filled words enable both the old and the young to walk in the newness of life in Christ Jesus with what? Confidence and joy. Confidence is joy. But when you demean a child and talk down to a child and yell at a child, you take away his confidence. You take away his joy. There is no happiness. You got a sullen child that is boiling inside. When you criticize that child, you never can do anything right. You're dumb and you're stupid and you never amount to anything. What do you think is going to happen? I'll show you a dumb, stupid child that's in jail in prison. And I'll show you a tombstone of that child who was just demeaned and made fun of, who took his own life. Words, power of life and power of death. You see, words of hate and malice, gossip and slander, false accusations, those that are demeaning, full of ridicule, that poke fun of, make fun of, words filled full of lies are nothing more than words of death. You kill a spirit in a child. You kill a spirit in an adult. You kill a spirit in a pastor, a deacon, a sister in Christ. Gossip, slander, whispering, lies. You kill that person, that child. You kill that church. It kills a nation. Look at the division in America today. Look at the lies out there. The hatred. And it produces hatred in a child to its parents. It'll produce hatred in a brother or sister in a church toward either a pastor who's not careful, a deacon, or another brother and sister who is loose with the tongue. You see, they are words that kill the spirit in both the old and the young. And they not only lead to a spiritual death in that person, but as I said a little while ago, many times over and over, they have led many into an early and a sudden physical death, a death by one's own hands. Suicide. Suicide. I know of a couple. She told her husband to go out that night. Go and kill yourself. She said, here's her exact words. Go and hang yourself. He went and hung himself just a few minutes later. And I know this to be true. Absolutely true. That happened in my family. Words of death, not words of life. See, we don't know until after how words will affect a person, particularly a child. And the Word of God says that we are to train up children when they're young in the way that they should go. And the way that you train them up is with words of life, words of hope, words of confidence, words of love, not death and destruction. Why do you think that the Jewish nation, throughout history, has been the most prosperous people on the face of the earth? There's a reason. They follow the mandates in the Old Testament, in the Scripture. When they enter their home and they leave their home, they bless their child. They bless that child in the womb, in the mother's womb, before it is even born. The father puts his hand on the mother's stomach and blesses that baby that's in there. They bless in, they bless out, back and forth. They don't curse. Words of life. And this is what the passage tells us. We're not ignorant of his devices. Then if we're not ignorant, then why do we choose words of death daily and not words of life? There are these young ones, they're our next generation. If we kill them off, there is no church. This church will die, other churches will die. The country dies. You see, life and death are in the power of the tongue. Jesus mentioned it that night in the Lord's Supper. And we find, in the end, words of death when Pilate turned him over to the Jews and to the Romans. And they said, crucify him. Crucify him. Words of death. Words of death. So when we pray for one another, and when we minister to one another, we need to remember that we are to pray words of life. So in closing, I'm going to say this. As Christians, we are all called into this army of God. We sing that song, Onward Christian Soldiers. Be careful about singing it. We are all commanded to beat back the gates of hell. And we are all commanded to put on the whole armor of God. We have all been warned throughout Scripture and many other ways by God personally himself, speaks to us and his servants, not to be ignorant of the devil's M.O. We have been warned in Scripture and instructed on the rules of engagement in spiritual warfare. You ask any man that's in the service who's seen actual combat, there's rules of engagement. We have three as Christians that we must follow. One, it must be fought with faith. Without faith, you cannot win in this battle. Two, it has to be fought lawfully, God's way. And three, it must be fought to the end of our physical lives. There's no truce. There's no time out. It's not stop and go. It's a daily battle. Jesus Christ came to set the captives free. Will you work with him? Will you fight with him to set the captives free that you see before you? Will you fight with him to set the captives free in your own family, your children, your husband, your wife, your mother, your father, uncle, aunt, your neighbor, your friends? You see, we have been assured of the victory in this battle. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says this, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to what? To triumph in Christ. There are no losers in Jesus Christ. There is only victory in Jesus Christ. And we have the victory. We need to remember that. The battle is the Lord's. We're just instruments in his righteous service. The battle has already been won. We need to remember that. So let us close in prayer. Mighty Father, teach us not to be ignorant of our arch enemy. Teach us to understand the weapons of warfare that you have given us, that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 13 on. That we put on the whole armor of God in this battle, that we teach our children from a young age, that we put your shield around them by giving them words of life, not words of death. That we walk in confidence, knowing that the victory has been assured by Jesus Christ, for he has set the captives free. And he says, whoever the Son therefore shall set free shall be free indeed. Let us choose our words wisely, Let us be swift to hear and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Remove far from us the lying way and the lying tongue. Let us walk in peace and truth, in holiness, showing your magnificent love to all that we come in contact with, and persevering unto the end, to the end of our lives in this battle that we are facing, teaching one another in love your magnificent truths that are never ending. That we may do all this for your eternal glory, Father. And I thank you in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.